Good morning, brothers and sisters. Welcome to this gathering of Christ's people at Redemption Bible Church. My name is Pastor Jeremy. I'm the pastor here at Redemption, and we are delighted to have you join us today, especially if you're a visitor or a guest. Thank you so much for being with us, taking your Sunday morning to join us for worship of the living God. And what we do here at Redemption Bible Church, all that we do is to funnel people's attention to one thing, and that is the glory of God in Jesus Christ. We want Jesus to be magnified. We want everything we say here to help people understand what a great Savior and a great Lord He is. And if you don't know Him yet, if you don't know Christ, we pray that the Lord is moving through His Word and His Spirit and His church to introduce you to Him. He is your reason for existence. And He is our life together as Christians. And we're going to celebrate that as baptisms after our time in the Word, which I'm so excited about. I'm also excited to take this Sunday. This Sunday is the Sunday our culture has designated to honor mothers. And if you're a mother or a woman of God here in this place today, we honor you. We thank you for all that you do. I praise God for my mother and for my wife. And we want you to know that we're grateful for the precious gift that God has given us in you. Also, if you're a visitor or guest, just by way of just attention to a couple of details, a little housekeeping, we have some nursery care just behind me in the room, straight back. If you go around the corner, if you need help with your children or you need a quiet place to take your infants through two-year-olds, we're happy to let you do that. We're also delighted to have children in our midst. We love kids here, and they are a precious gift as well. So if you want to keep your kids with you, and there's a little bit of chatter, we're not going to freak out. We're just thankful that you're here. So if you are still in 1 Corinthians, I direct your attention there this morning as we look to God's Word. And as we approach this scripture this morning, this is one of those sermons I just have to make a disclaimer. This is very convicting to the preacher, as well as to anybody else. These truths are as much a challenge to me and to my spirit and to my flesh as to anybody else. So I'm with you in your struggle, brothers and sisters. I'm not up here proclaiming something that I have mastered. I am a learner of Christ alongside you. And so let's approach this text as God's Word together as a church family. Now, I've titled this sermon this morning, When the Church Has an Eye Problem. And I'm taking that idea, borrowing it from a pastor named David Garland, who has made this observation about 1 Corinthians. And as we've just read in the text, the Corinthians had an eye problem. An eye problem, right? I follow Paul. I follow Peter, he says. I follow Apollos. So the confession that they shared together was less and less Jesus is Lord. Now, the thing that they all had in common, their message to the world, as the world listened to their testimony together, their message, the thing they had in common was I. That's all they basically had in common, increasingly in their experience. And when we get to chapter 10 of this book, we're going to see that the Corinthians had literal problems with idol worship. But we don't have to wait that far in the book to see this temptation for this church. And I think any time you're promoting something other than Jesus, idolatry has taken hold. And so in God's Word for us today, Paul has this message for that church and by extension for this church as well. Church, unite in Christ instead of dividing over your loyalty to a leader. Every idol in the world is ultimately a mirror. Realize that? Whenever a human being worships something other than the Creator, revealed in Jesus Christ, the idolater is really setting up a giant mirror in front of himself that he hopes will just prove how wonderful he is. And that's true whether it's a literal statue or an image on a computer screen or a social media profile, or whether it's something more abstract, like a number in a bank account, or on a waistline, or on a fitness report, or whether the idol is an actual human being, right? A romantic partner, or even a religious leader, or a politician. Politicians can be idols to us, or even a religious leader. Every idol, friends, is ultimately a mirror we use to try and behold our own greatness. And every conflict in human history, from the beginning of time, from two toddlers pulling hair over who gets the toy, to two armies launching missiles over a border, every conflict stems from sinful human beings arguing over whose idol is better. Have you noticed this? My army's bigger than yours. My claims are more legit than yours. My opinion is better than yours. Or literally, my God is greater than your God. See, it's not really ultimately about the God. It's about them, right? Whatever the idol is, it's there to elevate the glory of the worshiper and to steal that glory from the only God who alone deserves it. And Christians, we would be fools to think that just because we belong to Jesus, that we are immune to this temptation in the church. Church conflict and division happen when we refuse to agree on this point. What matters more than me or you or my opinion or my leader or your leader or anything else, what overshadows all of that is that Jesus must get his glory. And that's why there will only be true unity in a church when Jesus is recognized as Lord. When he alone is called upon as his people's supremely satisfying treasure. And anything else, including divisive loyalty to a preferred leader, that is self-worship. So let's pray as we get into 1 Corinthians 1, 10 through 17, and ask God in his spirit to make these more than just words on a page, to let them penetrate our hearts. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we tremble at your word. This is not the word of a man in this book that you have inspired by your Holy Spirit. These are the words of God, and it is recognized as such in this place among your redeemed people, Jesus. We exalt your name today. We humble ourselves before you. We recognize that we are not God, and we're not here to steal your glory, Father. But we need your help. Our flesh automatically inclines us to try and steal your glory and to give it to human beings. God forbid today, Father. I ask you that that not happen from this platform and that not happen in any heart in this place today, but that King Jesus would be the only name that is above every name. May he, Lord, we pray that you would conform us to Christ and that you would unite us to each other, not in an artificial unity that the world so desperately seeks and can't get its hands on, but in a true unity and fellowship around the cross of Christ, which is the only thing that can unite sinful human beings. Come be at work among this redeemed people through your word today, in Jesus' name, amen. Well, we started last week as we began looking at this letter of 1 Corinthians, and the whole point is that Jesus' gospel marks and unites his people. And as we started looking at this last week, Paul greeted these Corinthians with this encouragement. And I hope it's still an encouragement to you, friends. God's grace confirms those he calls. Corinthians, Paul is saying, you've been called to holiness in Christ. And in spite of the big problems you see amongst yourselves now, God's grace in Christ will carry you to the end. It will complete his purposes for you because God promised it, and God never fails to keep his promises. So after Paul lays the groundwork with those really important encouragements, he doesn't waste any time in getting down to the biggest problem in this church of Corinth. And it's such a big problem, he's going to press the point for four chapters. So I hope you'll stick with me for the next four chapters because there's a lot of really important truth for anybody who is a Christian, anybody who's a part of a church. So again, here's the main point of these verses for today that my brother so helpfully read. Church members, you've got to unite in Christ. Don't divide over your loyalty to your favorite leaders. And he presses that point in three successive stages in these verses. First of all, in verses 11 through 12, he reviews the situation. in Corinth. And then he, in verses 13 through 16, he examines the source of the problem. And then finally, in verse 17, he gives that solution that we read aloud together. But before he gets to those, he unpacks the main point here in verse 10. And by the way, if you're visiting, what we do here normally is we, our goal is just to basically mine out of God's scripture his truth. We don't want to add anything. We don't want to bring any novel, new, exciting human ideas to the table. All of that's worthless in comparison to the Bible. So we just want to take what God has said and understand it and apply it. So let's do that with verse 10 here. Look closely at this detail that Paul goes into for a minute. Notice who he's appealing to in verse 10. His brothers. Why is he doing that? What makes these Corinthians family? Well, he just started his letter in verse 3 identifying them with all those, quote, in every place who call on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is the first time of 7 in 10 verses that he's going to refer to Jesus that way, the Lord Jesus Christ. That's on purpose. Paul's trying to get a point across to these Corinthians. And just like me, I have to have things said. See what Paul's done here. He has, so at the head of this letter, if any of them don't recognize Jesus as their Lord, well, they've already written Paul off from the get-go, haven't they? And Paul's done all he can do. But if they are confessing Jesus as Lord, they've already agreed with Paul to some very important things. They've agreed, first of all, in Jesus' authority. So they're saying, yep, the Lord has the right to rule my life. He has the right to critique my behavior and my attitudes because I belong to him. He's my Lord. And they have acknowledged, second, their spiritual kinship with every other confessing Christian out there, including the ones in the church that they're quarreling with. Paul's already gotten them to admit to that. You're brothers. Now, what's that mean for you and me here this morning? Well, if you call yourself a Christian today, Paul is appealing to you in this letter too, friends. He's lumped you in with the same audience because the gospel has bonded you to this same group of people from 2,000 years ago. You're part of all those who in every place call on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's you. So these instructions are directly relevant to you here if you call yourself a Christian. And if you call yourself a Christian today, but you are not acknowledging the Lord's, Jesus' lordship over you, well, then there's some potential hypocrisy in your life that you need to examine, isn't there? Just like the Corinthians. Jesus is Lord over his church, and Jesus has a will for his church in Corinth. His will, in verse 10, is that they would agree. Stop dividing. Be united. Literally, Paul says, to say the same thing, right? They're not saying the same thing. When the world listens to these Corinthians, their message, it hears them all proclaiming different things. It's a problem for unity. Now, is this just Paul's opinion? Is he just making this up, just kind of pushing his agenda? Where's he getting it? Well, he's getting it from the Holy Spirit, obviously. But Jesus has already said this exact same thing. You'll remember the night before Jesus died in John chapter 17, Jesus prayed these words, I do not ask for these only, his 12 apostles, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one. Jesus praying this, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the whole world may believe that you sent me. It's Jesus' last prayer. Public prayer before the cross. So they may be able to brush, these Corinthians may be able to brush aside Jesus' chosen apostle, which is very unwise, by the way. They can't dismiss Jesus, their Lord. Can't do that. And as Paul gets further into this letter, he's going to point out that some of them are actually getting sick and dying because they won't stop being so self-centered when they come together for the Lord's Supper. They're divided. So here he tells them to unite, to be restored to proper alignment. This is the image of a broken bone, a fractured bone that needs to be set properly. And they refused to set aside their hyper-individualism, stop making such a big deal out of their personal preferences and assertions. And as a result, their church is limping around disabled. That's a terrible state to be in. I know of a couple who had a friend who was working out in her field last year, and she had an accident. She fell, and she injured her hip. It popped it out of joint, and she was not able to get immediate emergency medical care. It would have been a simple procedure of just popping the joint back in. But this poor lady limped around for several months that way, trying to function with an out-of-joint hip. And as a result, she totally ruined her hip, had to get a complete hip replacement. The church must not do that, friends. We need to actively pursue agreement and like-mindedness, insist on that, to be lovingly, whenever we allow division to stand through competing loyalties, we're disabling the body. It must not be. Which leads us to the first stage of Paul's exhortation here, where in verses 11 and 12, he examines the situation. The situation is church rivalry. Church rivalry. Now, lots of things spark division in a church, as any of you who have been a part of a church know. If you've been a part of a church for any length of time, we're not perfect little angels without any sin, right? We're redeemed sinners. And so some of the problems in Corinth that were creating friction were class and race and sometimes legal disputes, differing personal convictions in the same church, and just plain old garden variety greed. Yes, that still exists in churches, sadly. And here, Paul's dealing with the specific issue of rivalry. And it seems like this was the most ingrown of all the problems in the Corinthian church. You've got this person named Chloe. We don't know much about who she is, but Chloe's connections had told Paul about this quarreling. Now, when I hear the word quarreling, that sounds kind of tame. If you parents think of quarreling, you know what images immediately come to mind, don't they? Quarreling sounds to me like a couple of kids shoving each other in line over who's going to get to the cake first. Right? Now, kids, I want to tell you, if that's what you think of as quarreling, that's serious enough. You should not want to quarrel with your siblings over anything. But I also don't want you to get the wrong impression, kids. Your quarreling is on the same level as a fight between mom and dad. It's the same root. Their quarreling isn't any more sophisticated and acceptable just because they're grown-ups. And moms and dads, I hope you hear that word as well. I'm speaking to myself here. This is about a mild spat that Paul's talking about in this church. This is satanic. Paul's talking about the kind of disputes waged over who is worthy of prominence in the church, who deserves to be honored, self-aggrandizement, an obsession with who's going to come out on top. Now, lest you think that this is an exception, rivalry is so common in human nature, you can trace it all the way through the Bible, starting with the first kids, Cain and Abel, right? And going all the way up to Jesus' 12 apostles. It was one of the most common issues that Paul addressed in his letters to the churches. So again, we need to guard ourselves this morning, friends, as we look at this, from hearing this and just saying, well, that's never really been a problem for me. If you're a human being, the danger is there. And actually, this is one of Satan's favorite strategies for attacking the church. The Greek word Paul uses here for rivalry is the name for Eris, the Greek goddess of discord. Right? And so later on, Paul says that behind these false gods were actually demons. And I don't know if Paul's necessarily thinking all of that when he uses this word. But what the Bible does make clear is that when Christians indulge in this kind of rivalry, we are playing right into the devil's hands, friends. Jesus' brother James wrote this to his church. He said in James 3, if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast and be false to the truth. This is not the wisdom that comes down from above, but is earthly, unspiritual, and demonic. And Solomon in the Old Testament, Proverbs, he says, the Lord hates one who sows discord among brothers. We don't want to be in that place, do we? And here in verse 12, Paul gets to the heart of the rivalry. It's again that I problem, right? The church members had rallied around their loyalty to their favorite gospel teacher or evangelist. And they were going around boasting about who was in the right group. And again, this wasn't about the evangelist. This was about I, me. So just who were these teachers Paul lists here in verse 12? Well, we know about Paul, don't we? He started the church. And lots of people in Corinth probably owed their first encounter with the gospel to Paul. So he had a special love for these people. And it was just making him sick that these people were actually dividing over him, saying, I'm of Paul. Mentioned things. And we're going to see how he responds to that. Apollos is the next person Paul mentions here. Apollos was not an apostle. He was a very gifted and persuasive speaker, a Jewish apologist from Egypt. And he wasn't connected with Paul, but we find in Acts chapter 18, Luke said some of Paul's friends, Aquila and Priscilla, helped Apollos get his theology straightened out while he was preaching. He had some bad theology. And so he went on preaching in Ephesus, and then it was time for him to go on, so they sent him on to Greece, where Corinth was. And he was a huge help to this church. And Acts 18:28 says that Apollos had a big impact for the gospel in this whole region. It says, for he powerfully refuted the Jews in public, showing by the scriptures that the Christ was Jesus. So the people in this church would have had a very fond affection for Apollos, as well as a high level of respect. So some in the church were saying, I'm a follower of Apollos. I'm not a follower of Paul. Apollos is my man. What about Cephas? Cephas. Well, Paul's using the Aramaic version of Cephas' name. It might have been well known. You probably know him as Simon Peter, Jesus' right-hand apostle. Peter was also honored in Corinth, even though he'd probably never been there personally. And so when Paul gets to chapter 15, he's going to review a creed that he had already taught the Corinthians, and this creed actually mentions Cephas by name. So if nothing else, they'd probably heard about the many stories of Jesus and Peter during his earthly life. And so some were saying, I'm Peter's man, as some still do today. And finally, Paul mentions people who were saying, I follow Christ. Well, what's wrong with that? That sounds like the right group, doesn't it? Well, is it I, or is it on Christ? See, Jesus is Lord should be the confession of everybody in the church, shouldn't it? But when Christ just becomes another way to prop up your position and put other Christians in their place, your confession of Jesus is no better than idolatry. It's just one more idol. God forbid that we do that. I actually grew up in a denomination where we called ourselves the Christian Church, the Disciples of Christ. And it's actually a very liberal movement now, but in my church there were many godly people, many lovers of Jesus, as there probably were in many churches in the Disciples of Christ. But I always got the impression we thought we were somehow a little bit more faithful because we were just Disciples of Christ. And I wonder, friends, if the same thing can happen in a Bible church. You ever think about that? We're just a Bible church. I am just part of a Bible church. Well, as Paul's pointing out here, that dynamic between the members of a church can create a vicious sort of tribalism, can't it? It cuts a church to shreds. And I want to say, all the excellent Bible teaching that's available today, all the podcasts and blogs and vlogs and YouTube videos and simulcasts and live streams, you can get so much good Bible teaching out there nowadays. And it's a blessing that our flesh has the potential to turn into a curse, doesn't it? Who's your guy? Who do you listen to? Who do you like and subscribe? Whose channel do you pay attention to? I just want to say, answer those questions very carefully, friends. It's a very short step from discovering a highly gifted brother in the Lord whose teaching benefits you to starting to identify by that person. I've been guilty of this. Many Christians have been guilty of this before. Just pick any popular church leader or Bible teacher today. Level of knowledge, of spirituality above every other Christian. And you begin to think, oh, if only they were as enlightened as I am, and if they could just tap into what I've found, maybe they could reach my level of maturity too. That's ugly. And you can't harbor that kind of attitude for very long without coming to begin to find your fellowship among it. Who can I fellowship with? Who can be my friends? I'll just look for the people that follow my special teacher. Right? Pretty soon you're deciding who to group with. And that does not grow a strong, healthy community rooted in Christ when we act that way. So that's the situation in Corinth. But why is this a problem in the first place? What's the source of our rivalrous tendencies? Well, Paul pins it down in verse 13 through 16 here. The source is confused identity. Let's think about that for a few minutes. Confused identity. Paul asks three questions of the Corinthians here to kind of diagnose where they're at, diagnose this problem. And these all go back to their shared identity in Christ alone, which united them to each other in the first place. And he's showing them that the sense of identity that they had has been misplaced. We need to guard against this. So it's happened on three levels here. First of all, he starts with their communal life. He asks, has Christ been divided? Think about that. That is an absurd question, beloved. It's actually highly offensive to a person of the gospel. The Bible calls us the body of Christ. You, friends, are united to the crucified and risen Jesus, church. But what Paul wants to know here is, okay, Corinthians, you want to fracture yourselves up into these little tribes, little cults of personality? Do you think that's God's doing? Do you actually think, Corinthians, in order to exalt you, God's going to divide up his son into pieces so you can cling to your human-oriented identity? He won't do it, and he won't allow it. Christ hasn't been divided. Next, Paul wants to know if they remember how their sins have been atoned, because there's only one way, right? Was Paul crucified for you? Was he or wasn't he? Again, that's a ridiculous question. Jesus' cross is the foundation of a Christian's identity. Galatians 2:20, I love this verse. You ought to teach this to your kids, parents. I've been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. You want to know who you are? There's an identity for you. That's what makes a Christian. It's what makes a church. Paul isn't worthy to be anyone's savior. Neither is Jeremy. Neither is your patron saint. There is one God and one mediator between God and man, Paul says, the man Christ Jesus, 1 Timothy 2:5. That's what we have in common. Beloved, that's where our life comes from, the cross of Christ. He is your life. He is our identity. So next, in verse 13, Paul wants to know about their initiation into Christ's family. He asks, were you baptized in or into the name of Paul? Is that what you got your connection to, Corinthians, when you received the gospel and got baptized? Now, this is great. I didn't plan this. We got here to this point on the Sunday. We're going to actually observe, as you know, two baptisms at the end of our service today. What is baptism? Well, it's a public identification with Christ that symbolizes, among other things, that a union has taken place by faith. It's a sign. It's a sign of a covenant that has started. A person has been connected to Jesus. You'll see this when this happened. The person is lowered into the water, and for a moment, it's as if they disappear. Can't see them. They're under the water. Now, we know that the individual is still there, right? He's not gone, but it's like he's been completely covered by the water symbolically. In the same way that a Christian is spiritually enveloped by Christ. And one of the things we're meant to see when that happens is when a person believes in Jesus, God spiritually unites him to Christ. And what's more, that's never just an individual act, is it? That's very important. Baptism is not just about the baptized person. You're baptized into a whole group of people. And the Bible makes this point again and again in the New Testament. This act of baptism is a symbolic way God recognizes a person becoming a part of his church. Just a few scriptures on this. 1 Corinthians 12:13, in one spirit, we were all baptized into one body. Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and all were made to drink of one spirit. You hear the one of the many. Romans 6 says this, do you not know that all of us who've been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were therefore buried with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ has been raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, lowered into death, raised to newness of life, we too might walk in newness of life. That's what baptism means. And it happens to everyone who's baptized the same way. Ephesians 4, there is one body and one spirit. Just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call. Right? You're called consciously when you hear the gospel. That's why we don't baptize infants here. Because Paul says there has to be a gospel call that penetrates. One faith, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. So Paul wants to know, Corinthians, when you say, I follow Paul, are you saying baptism gave you a supernatural connection to me? That's ridiculous. Corinthians, you know that. How many, and he's personally baptized. Did I baptize a whole crowd of you? No, it's 3, 4, just a handful at the most. Why do you think that was? Because it wasn't about me. So why do you want to make it about me now, Paul says. And these Christians, they knew that that was part of their story. In Acts chapter 18, it says, talking about the Corinthian story, Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, believed in the Lord together with his entire household. And many of the Corinthians, hearing Paul, believed and were baptized. That's the order. Believe, baptize. They believed in what? Not Paul. In the Lord, it says. So all of these things go together. Our shared life in Christ's body, our common forgiveness through the cross, our common initiation into Jesus by faith, symbolized by baptism. What's the common denominator in all those things Paul's getting at? It's Jesus, right? He's what gives us our identity as a church. And Paul's urging them, don't get that identity confused by tagging it to some man. And that's the heart of the problem. So what's the answer? How do we solve this rivalry? What neutralizes divisiveness in a church? Well, here we have the third stage of Paul's address here in verse 17. It is the solution, a cross-focused ministry. Cross-focus. Okay, so Paul's not called to baptize. Well, what is he called to? Paul says he's thankful he didn't baptize a lot in the church of Corinth because it kept them from drawing this conclusion that this was his movement. If this had been about Paul making a name for himself, I think baptism would have been the perfect way to do that, right? Just sweep into town, give people a new exotic spiritual experience to mark them out from everybody else, a ritual to kind of put them a cut above the average Corinthian. I was baptized by Paul. Were you baptized by Paul? I was. Create a sensation so everybody could be talking about Paul. But it was never about that for the Apostle Paul. It's always been about turning people toward Christ by faith. What was Paul's message? It wasn't that. It was the gospel of Jesus Christ. If Paul didn't get anything else across, this is what Christ had sent him to make sure he conveyed. Paul's getting ready to explain here several chapters, the whole foundation of his ministry. And friends, Christians, there are a lot of opinions in the church today about what Christian ministry should be about. Competing opinions, divided opinions. But Paul says here in 1 Corinthians 2, verse 2, I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. That's the heart of the gospel. Listen carefully. This is the heart of the gospel. Jesus is the Christ, and Jesus died on a Roman cross. Why did God's Messiah die on the cross? To be the atoning sacrifice to remove sinners' guilt before God, so that they can have his free and full forgiveness forever. How do you get that forgiveness? By faith. Trust in Jesus. You look to him and you believe. Christ crucified for you. That's what Paul's preaching this whole time. That's the gospel, the word of the cross. And that word alone, Paul says, is the power of God to save people from their sins. Without that, friends, this is so important, without the word of the cross, baptism is meaningless. And that's Paul's point. Jesus didn't just send me to dunk people. It's all about the message of the cross. Us to do, RBC, to plant the word, have a tunnel vision on the cross, have a laser focus on the gospel. We can and should do a lot of good stuff here at this church. And we do by God's grace. I see it in you. But if we fail to proclaim the word of the cross individually and collectively, if some other word, some other name gets in the way and crowds it out, everything we do amounts to nothing if that happens. If the word is planted, the baptisms will come. It doesn't work in the reverse. You know that there have been whole continents through the last history of 2,000 years that almost 100% of the population has been baptized and that were largely apostate, largely non-Christian. That's the case in Europe today. A Pew Research Center study states this: Western Europe, where Protestant Christianity originated and Catholicism has been based for almost all of its history, has become one of the most secular regions in the world. Although the vast majority of adults say they were baptized, today many do not describe themselves as Christians. And that report goes on to say that even those who do call themselves Christians in Europe, huge majorities identify as non-practicing Christians. In other words, religious style non-Christians. That's what a non-practicing Christian is. It's really a non-Christian. So what's missing in Western Europe? Well, in many cases, it's the gospel. Paul says, I was sent to complete one task, announce the good news of salvation through Jesus. Now, some of these Corinthians might have said, okay, Paul, fine, preach the word. That's all well and good. Can't you do it with a little more style, a little more polish? Can't you sweeten it a little? Package it up nice, put a bow on it. Wow the crowds with some fancy rhetoric. See, the Corinthians were known as a center, a mecca of dynamic public speaking. You wanted all over the ancient world. You wanted to hear the best speakers of the day, you go to Corinth. And people would come to Corinth from all over the empire to hear incredible debates and speeches, well-trained rhetoric. Each ranked on the wisdom scale. Oh, he snowed his opponent. He must be right. And that's not so different from our time, is it, folks? You listen to any public debate, any discussion about philosophy or religion or ethics, and you'll see a crowd cheering whenever someone makes a point that leaves the opponent speechless. I don't know if you've ever heard of the show The View. This happens on that show all the time. There's no substance. They're just arguing each other into submission. And then everybody in the crowd cheers. That's Corinth. And finely honed, debate was happening all over the place. And Paul could do this. He knew how. Right after Paul was converted, right away he started preaching in Damascus. And Acts 9:22 says, Saul increased all the more in strength and confounded the Jews who lived in Damascus. And then when he went to Jerusalem, it says he spoke and disputed against the Hellenists. So finely honed debate and public speaking were not a foreign language to Paul. But when he came to Corinth, this was exactly what they would have expected. And it was all to the glory of the speaker. So Paul says his message, persuasion, the actual spiritual power of the cross was going to be emptied. So Paul made a decision when he got to the border of Corinth. It wasn't Paul, the sophisticated Roman orator, who showed up in Corinth. It was Paul, the Jewish tradesman with his humble one-man tent business. See, if this message was going to sink in and connect with these people, nobody was going to say it was because of his eloquence. The power is in the message, not in the messenger. I'm not ashamed of the gospel, Paul says, for it is the power of God to save all who believe, first the Jew and then the Gentile. That's power displayed in the gospel of morning, RBC. Do we believe that? Is God's power displayed in the gospel of Jesus or in some other name, some other message? Is there hope for unity in any other group identity? I want to call you this morning, Redemption Bible. Throw all your joy, all your hope, all your faith in the power of Jesus' gospel. It's the only message God has promised will produce real fellowship and lasting spiritual fruit. And in a minute, we're going to pray and we're going to invite two new disciples to come forward here. And they will publicly confess Jesus as their Lord, and then we're going to baptize them and celebrate what God's done in their lives. And if you're here today and you're placing your hope of God's forgiveness in something other than Jesus' cross, whether it's your baptism or your good deeds or your family heritage or your church membership, or something else you're trying to qualify for, I just want to encourage you, let these baptisms be the invitation to lay that aside, those false hopes. See, baptism is an announcement that someone's died. You get that? Someone's died and a new life has started. Not just a life of now depending on God's grace instead of and receiving his forgiveness and obedience, right? That kind of new life. It's a new life of saying, there's nothing in me that I present to God to earn my way to heaven. It's all of his grace. I've died to the life of trying to measure up. And now I'm alive to accepting God's free gift and receiving his mercy because Jesus died to get it for me. And friends, we would love to welcome you into the family of God. Would you pray about whether the Lord is moving you to make a decision like these two new brothers in Christ have made by God's grace? Lay down your old life, embrace the cross, embrace God's love and forgiveness toward you, and start down the path that he designed you to walk on. We'd love to introduce you to that this morning. Please come find us. Please come talk to a Christian you know, member of this church. We'd be delighted to walk you through that process. So let's pray together. Father, thank you for the cross. We acknowledge in this place this morning there is nothing good in us that could ever come close to earning your favor. And that's true for us. That's true for the... There is no name that's worthy except the name of Jesus Christ. His name is above every name. And it's been proclaimed in this place today. It's been sung in this place. We're going to baptize in that name, which is above every name this morning, because of the faith that has been confessed. So now, Father, would you work faith in a dead, spiritually condemned heart in this room this morning? Would you take the gospel that's been preached here, that Jesus died for sinners, and apply it to some sinner who needs to come back to God today to repent and put their faith in Jesus alone? And then would you confirm that with your promise of the Holy Spirit, that whoever believes receives eternal life? We cling to that promise today, just like Maddox and Liam do. And we rejoice with them. So now we celebrate with them this morning in Jesus' name. Amen.